we had an opportunity to go to the playoffs and championship playoffs for the first time in the history of the ball team since it'd been a major league team there as the Royals. We played the New York Yankees, went to five games. At that time, it was a five-game playoff. And we're down in the fifth game, playing in Yankee Stadium, when George Brett hit a home run, a three-run home run, to bring us back and tie the ball game. And we were tied going into the last inning. The bottom of the ninth inning, Chris Chambliss, who was a player for the Yankees, hit a home run off of Mark Littell, a reliever, a friend of mine. And the Yankees won the playoffs and went to the World Series. We were disappointed, to say the least, to have come so close and not made it. The next year, in 1977, we were considered the best baseball team in Major League Baseball, 1977 Royals. They were the winningest team. They had all the tools. They were considered the best team in baseball. We once again went to the playoffs, once again faced the Yankees. In fact, I've got, here's a ticket here, the 1977 American League Championship playoffs. I snuck in the door, didn't use my ticket, saved it. I had a press pass then, but we were up 2-1. And things were looking good. All we had to do was win that third game. And in the next opportunity to win that game, we blew a lead. The Yankees came back and won and tied the series up 2-2. So we went into that last game, battled neck and neck, and once again, down to the wire, the Yankees won the game and went to the World Series. And we did. I'll never forget sitting on the floor in the locker room, surrounded by the rest of the Royals ball players, as not a word was spoken. And folks just sat there staring, disappointed, because everything that they had set their goals for, everything they had wanted, everything they had worked so hard for, everything they believed was theirs, they had fallen short. And they were disappointed. And I believe it was well over an hour before anyone spoke as we just sat there in the locker room after that game. Have you ever had things not turn out the way you wanted them to? I'm sure you have. If you breathe air, you've had experiences where things didn't turn out the way that you wanted them to. There's a passage of Scripture that I want us to look at today as we finish up our brief look here at important aspects that allow below-the-waterline growth to take place in our lives. One of these that we want to examine today is when things don't go your way, experiencing difficulty, how God desires to grow us and strengthen us and build us through difficult experiences. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I believe that there's four keys here that are found in this passage of Scripture that help us to understand how we can experience below the waterline growth through difficulties and through trials, through hurt and through heartache. And I believe they're very important keys. And I want us to examine them here for just a couple of moments. And the first one has to do with a joyful attitude. That's the first key, a joyful attitude. Consider it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you encounter various trials, we're told. Count it all joy. How do you count things? How do you value things? This really is a mathematical term that's used here. The word count is probably the most accurate word that's used when it's translated. Count it all joy. How do you count things? What's valuable to you? What's important to you? I think how you count things has a lot to do with what's valuable to you and what you value. Your perspective on difficulty and on trouble has a lot to do with what you value. For the Christian, the perspective on trials and difficulties is a different perspective. We count it all joy. Does that mean we enjoy it? No, it doesn't. Does that mean we laugh through it? No, it doesn't. That means we rejoice because we know the end of it. Count it all joy. It's like the athlete who trains alone on the hillsides, running those hills and those mountains in pain. His body hurts. His muscles hurt. His joints ache. But he runs and he practices and he trains because he knows that there's an end to that. And that end may be to stand on that Olympic stand and have that gold medal put around his neck. But there's a value in what he's experiencing. There's a value in the pain that he goes through. So we count it all joy. Some of you will have to forgive me because you've heard me tell this about 400 times. Another one of my all-time favorite movies, Rolene, is Jeremiah Johnson. Can't help but think about old Jeremiah riding those horses yesterday morning, going up around over these mountains. Think about old Jeremiah Johnson, the mountain man. And it's a story of a fellow who sets out to be a mountain man. He's kind of green, doesn't know what he's doing. And he heads off to the mountains, and it's really kind of disastrous. He gets up there, and everything kind of falls apart, and everything kind of goes wrong. And eventually, he meets up with this wise old veteran mountain man named Bear Claw. And Bear Claw kind of takes him under his wing, and he shows him the tools of the trade, and he teaches him how to do what he needs to do, and he shows him the ropes. And then they part company, and Jeremiah heads off on his own, and he kind of makes a life for himself and a name for himself, and he has many, many experiences over many years. And through the course of that time, his family that he has is killed. He winds up in a one-man war against an Indian tribe. And at the end of the movie, he meets up again with old Bear Claw. He hadn't seen him all this time. Only Jeremiah is looking much more worn, and I believe some of that hair's been rubbed off and his eyes have fallen out. And he's sitting by a campfire, and Bear Claw comes up and he sits down and they begin to have a conversation, and Bear Claw looks at him and he says, "You've come far, pilgrim." And Jeremiah, kind of feeling the pain of some of the injuries and wounds and aches, he says, "It feels like far." And Bear Claw says, "Were it worth the trouble?" And Jeremiah says, "What trouble?" Now, I love that line from that movie. That's my favorite scene. Because I think there's a real picture there of the perspective that Christians have on trouble. What trouble? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. In Hebrews chapter 11, you see a list of people. In fact, a list of some unnamed people. And it talks about some trials and some difficulties and some struggles they went on. Some named people, some trials and some difficulties and some struggles that they went through. And it said they confessed they were exiles. You see, they saw a bigger picture. There was a much bigger picture in that perspective than those trials and difficulties that they were going through. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The second thing is to have an understanding mind. A joyful attitude and an understanding mind. Consider it all joy, my beloved brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing. There's some things you got to know. What is it that you need to know? What is it that you need to understand? Well, you need to know, first of all, that trials will come. It says when you encounter various trials, not if you encounter various trials, when. Trials will come. I think you talk about some things that have been taught over the years, very innocently, I think. But when people talk about how, oh, if you just come to know Christ as your Savior, everything will be great. Everything will be great. Boy, it's just been wonderful ever since then. Well, I don't know what that guy's talking about because it hadn't been for me. I've had some hard times. I've still had some hurts. I've still had some problems since I've become a Christian. But the perspective is different. And so you need to know right off the bat and understand that you will have trials. Mark it down. You will have them. If you haven't had a whole bunch of them, get ready. They're coming. What else do you need to know? You need to know that they come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Some are big, some are little. Some are those little tiny irritating things. Somebody you work with. That's a trial. And God's using that trial to shape you and to mold you. It may be something that's devastating and very painful and hurtful. But they come in all shapes and sizes. And we need to learn to consider them all joy. In other words, rejoice. Because we know that there's a purpose. There's an end. What else do you need to understand? You need to understand that they will always have a purpose. The passage goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work in you, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. Those trials, those difficulties, those struggles you go through are all a part of helping to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Boy, now there's a perspective to keep in mind. The word endurance is the word hupomone, the Greek word hupomone. It means a long time under. It's the characteristic of being able to be under a long time. That kind of goes back a little bit to what we talked about earlier this morning. Boy, the more you learn to trust Him, the longer you can stay under. In the New Testament, that word is the characteristic of someone who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his faith and loyalty to God by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Well, that's a great word. It's sometimes translated perseverance, sometimes patience, but here endurance. A joyful attitude, an understanding mind. The third important key is a surrendered will. Now, we talked about surrender the other day. But you need to have a surrendered will. You know, you take a look at the life of old Abraham. You realize he received a promise from God, and it was 25 years before that promise was fulfilled. Boy, there was a great amount of surrender that had to go on in there, didn't it? Don't you imagine there were days when he wondered if it would ever take place, if it would ever come about? Joseph spent 13 years in prison, 13 years in a dark, dingy cell before God took him and used him in a mighty way, pulled him out of that prison and even began to fulfill the promises that he'd given him as a child. Both Moses and Joshua spent 80 years waiting in the wings before God used them. There was a period of surrender for them. I think what I think about most that helps me with this illustration of surrender, what needs to take place in our life, I think about, this is a pretty basic concept here, so you're going to have to stick with me. Play-Doh. Okay? Do you know much about Play-Doh? Are you with me here on Play-Doh? Play-Doh is a marvelous thing. Now, they've done a lot with it since I was a kid. You know, we just had about four basic colors, and we didn't have all those cool little things that you put it in and you made McDonald's French fries and stuff like that out of. We didn't have any of that. Now they've got all kinds of colors. But basically, Play-Doh is still the same stuff. It still looks the same. It still smells the same. It still tastes the same. You know, that same real sweet, sugary taste that Play-Doh has. I heard somebody say, salty, you've eaten Play-Doh too, haven't you? Okay, it was a test. It's that salty taste that Play-Doh has. All right, now we know who the Play-Doh eaters are in here. You know, there's nothing like popping off the lid on a brand new fresh can of Play-Doh, dumping that out in your hand and just squishing it along. And I mean, you can just make anything you want to out of that Play-Doh. It's moldable. It's shapeable. You can do whatever you want out of it. Have you ever had a can of Play-Doh where you left the lid off for a while or didn't get it down under good? What happened to it? It dries out. It gets hard. In fact, I've got a piece of Play-Doh at home. It's just like a rock. I mean, you can't do anything. It's just a rock. Hard as a rock. Well, I think there's a real picture there of surrender for us as Christians in Play-Doh. God, I want my heart to be soft and pliable in your hands. It's my desire that you can mold me and shape me and make whatever you want to make out of me. But you know, as we begin to resist when God is molding us and shaping us and working on us, and when He's trying to create that below the waterline growth in our life, and we resist, that Play-Doh starts to get hard. That heart gets a little hard. And it's harder for God to make something out of it. And it's surrender that says, Lord, I'm like a fresh can of Play-Doh in your hands. And I believe that Joshua, for all that time, was a soft can of Play-Doh in God's hands. And then when his day came, he stepped forward and was used by God in a mighty awesome way. And Joseph was a soft can of Play-Doh in God's hands in the midst of his trials, 13 years in prison. And God used him in a mighty way. A joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a surrendered will, and a firm faith. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. A firm faith. Now here's where we kind of tie back into this morning. Faith trusts. That's pretty simple. Faith trusts. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Faith trusts God. It's trusting Him. And trusting God is wholeheartedly resting in His perspective. God, I may not know the answer, but I know that you know the answer. And that's enough for me. I trust you. Mold me and shape me as I trust you. I shared with you the story this morning about Ray Hildebrand. But I want to finish that story here for you now. Because that was a very significant monument of learning to trust God in my life. And in fact, that monument of trusting God in my life was significant as it related to other experiences that came down the road in my life. Another monument was on August the 24th, 1988. My wife called me from work a couple of weeks before her due date and said that they'd rushed her over to the hospital. There was some kind of problem. She didn't know what it was, but I needed to get down there. I will never, ever forget walking to the door, the giant electronic doors at St. John's Hospital, Tulsa. Just walked through those doors a few weeks ago and boom, that's the first thing I thought of. As I walked in those doors, remembering that monument experience in my life previously. I said, God, I'm going to trust you as I go in this door right now. And I'm going to trust you when I walk out of this door. No matter what, I'm trusting you going in this door. And when this giant door opens and I walk out of it, I'm trusting you again. Well, things didn't turn out the way I wanted them to. Our little daughter was born and lived for about 10 hours. And I'm going to tell you, that was painful. In fact, I'm going to tell you, it's still painful. I'm going to also tell you, I don't understand why that happened. I don't have a clue. I don't have any answers to the questions of why. And you know what? I don't think I'm going to get them this side of being with Jesus. But do you realize too, when you read the story of Job, do you ever find a place where anybody ever explained to Job what happened in his life? Where anybody ever sat down with Job and said, Job, you know why you went off through all this? Boy, this was a great opportunity where God used you to show how faithful you were. Just between God and Satan, you were the man. You were the man. It was you. And this story is going to be told for thousands of years and impact many people. Nobody ever told Job that. He never got an answer. So don't look for the whys when you go through hard times. Don't look for your questions to be answered. Trust Him. Very simply, trust Him. And without those experiences of trusting God through trials and difficulties, it'll be far more difficult for you to trust Him when those difficulties get greater. That's growth, that's spiritual growth. Learning to trust God more. So I challenge you, in the experiences you face, in the difficulties you go through, in the trials you experience, if you've got to start by saying, God, help me to do nothing but just trust you through this. Maybe it's just trusting Him a little. Lord, let me trust you just a little bit here and help me to trust you a little more tomorrow. But help me to trust you that in most trials and difficulties, it's the only thing to trust God. God, I don't understand. I don't know why. I know you know. And that's enough for me because I trust you. I know you love me. I know you have a plan for me. I know you want to use me. And I know you want to use this to mold me and shape me. Help me to grow however you want me to grow. Now I can look back and say, I've learned to trust God more. I can look back and say that I've grown. But it's simply a matter of trusting Him. And you know, I can expect there was a day when old Joseph, after being reunited with his father and his brothers, his father pulled him aside, just so proud of him, looking at him and said, Joseph, you've come far. And Joseph, feeling maybe some of the arthritis and aches and pains of those years in a damp, dungy cell, and still the scars of pain on his heart of being rejected by his family, would say, Dad, it feels like far. Joseph, was it worth the trouble? Joseph, looking at his family being fed, God's promises being fulfilled, say, what trouble? Oh, and I can imagine Lord Jesus, the arms of his father, after being rejected by him, oh son, I'm proud of you. You've come far. and Jesus looking at his hands and his feet and just recalling the broken heart, experiencing rejection from his Father because he carried our sins on him. Oh, it feels like far. Well, son, was it worth the trouble? And as he looks down at you and I, and he says, what trouble? Once a wise man prepared to build a boat. His intention was that his boat would provide opportunities for his family's recreation. But he also had in mind that it might be used for the enjoyment of others who could not afford to have a boat. If there were times, he thought, when he could welcome less advantaged people aboard of his boat after it was built, he would be glad. And as the wise man planned for the day when the building would commence, he sat down with sailors with much more experience than himself. What have you learned about boats? He asked each one. What does a good boat look like? What have been your good and bad experiences? What should I avoid? What advice do you have about what's important in the building of a boat? As the old sailors with their accumulated experiences spoke, he listened carefully. They spoke to him of seas that were both beautiful and dangerous, of islands he might someday visit, but they also spoke of shoals and sandbars to avoid. They told of the beautiful seasons for sailing and warned of sudden storms at other times. And when they got into the subject of boats, they emphasized the importance of well-designed keels and properly distributed weight below the waterline. There was talk of the shape or the kind of the hull that would be best cut through the water, and the materials that would guarantee the seaworthiness of the boat in the roughest of times. When he asked about sails and rigging, about cabins and fittings, they cautioned him to be practical. Don't worry half as much about the appearance of your boat, about those things that win nautical beauty contests. Concern yourself most about materials and designs that can withstand rough waters and brutal storms. Go for sails that will not tear, masts that will not easily topple, rigging that is designed for maximum stress. Don't make your cabin a castle. Make it a safe place where you can be warm and dry when the seas are rough. And so, as the advice from the old sailors poured in, he recorded every comment in his notebooks. The picture of a strong sailboat began to emerge on the architect's table. With every passing day, it became clear this boat would provide maximum enjoyment for a wise man, his family, and his friends. It would offer safety and stability. Why? Some said, this is the kind of boat you'd feel confident sailing to Europe or around the world. And when the plans were complete, and only when the plans were complete, did the wise man begin to build. And as he'd been advised, he gave careful attention to those parts of the boat that no one would ever see once the boat was put into the water. Yes, there were moments of temptation to get more quickly to the more visible aspects of the boat, but when the temptations come, so also did the memory of the horror stories and the counsel of older sailors. And he'd return to what he learned was most important. Thus the keel was laid, and the hull was carefully built. And upon that foundation, the remainder of the boat was built. The old sailors often stopped by with words of encouragement and counsel, and each time they came, they were enthusiastic. And the conversation was rich with assurance. The wise man was on the right track, they said. But other members of the boat club took little or no notice. They preferred their cocktails, the club dances, the Sunday afternoon regattas with the clubbiness that went along with such life. And when they spoke of boats in the harbor, they spoke of color and brand names and expensive gadgets. But they spoke hardly at all about the wise man's craft, which was slowly being built at one end of the club's wharf. It was all too obvious. They weren't impressed, and they weren't interested. On the day the boat that the wise men had built was finished, he arranged for it to be lowered in the water. His family was there. The old sailors joined in and they cheered as he pointed the boat towards the harbor's entrance for its maiden voyage. As the sailing craft turned its bow toward the sea, all notice the name the wise man had painted on the stern, the Christos. Some knew of the significance of the name, but others did not, and so they wondered. It was a beautiful day when the wise man pointed the Christos out to sea. Along the horizon, there were thousands of boats, so it seemed, each bobbing along as the gentle rhythms of the waves moved them about. The sun was high, the breeze was moderate. It was all in all a magnificent day for sailing. A magnificent day that was until mid-afternoon. And then suddenly a storm from seemingly nowhere swept in. There was hardly a warning. The Coast Guard had not predicted a storm, and it caught everyone as a terrible surprise. Suddenly boats were no longer gently bobbing up and down. They were pitching and tossing, and soon everyone was headed at full power toward the harbor. But the wind made it difficult to make headway, and in a few minutes the radio waves were filled with the distress calls, "Mayday! Mayday!" Here and there, one could see any number of boats lying on their sides, their owners climbing onto inflatable rafts, hoping for rescue. But the wise men knew his boat, the Christos. And he saw all of this. And he could feel his newly built craft responding to the storm. Each wave that fell across the deck was a test of the boat's strength. The wise men had built a strong yacht. The weight below the waterline kept it steady on course. And while the stiffest of wind gusts often blew the boat over to one side or another, it always righted itself, as sailboats were designed to do. Before long, the wise man was filled with confidence that if he was diligent with his skills and strengths, he could ride out the storm. But riding out the storm was not enough. He set forth to attempt the rescue of others whose boats were not built for such tempests. And as the winds blew and the waves mounted with greater force, the wise man steered his boat in one direction and then another, plucking hapless sailors from the sea. And only when the Christos was low in the water because of the weight of so many sailors pulled from the ocean did the wise man turn toward the harbor and the safety of its calm waters. Today, in the front entrance of the club's restaurant, there is a large painting on the wall. Everyone who enters sees this first of all. It's the wise man standing in the foreground of this painting, and behind him is the Christos. Beneath the painting is a statement of commendation written and signed by the members of the boat club. It recalls the heroic efforts of the wise man and the incredible resiliency of his remarkable boat on the day of the great storm. When you look at this painting and you read the commendation, you know one thing for sure. This wise man will never be forgotten. Invest your time allowing God to build your boat below the waterline. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've spent together in these mornings. I thank you for these folks, the fact that you've brought them here from all kinds of different places, at all different stages in their lives. I pray, oh, that in each of our lives, you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. That you'd help us to trust you, to cling to your word, to join together with encouragement and wisdom others, and that you'd grow our lives in the places that will withstand the storms and thus have an impact on the lives of many others. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.